Our text is Lord's Day 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 50. We're dealing with the Lord's Prayer here. Which is the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread, that is, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, that neither our care nor industry, nor even thy gifts, can profit us without thy blessing. And therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. This fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, beloved, is simultaneously, and yet strangely, both the least necessary petition of the Lord's Prayer, or so we're tempted to think, at least in first world countries, and it is also the most uttered prayer of the Lord's Prayer, because in essence that's what we're praying each and every time when we give thanks before our meals. Give us this day our daily bread, or at least this, we're thanking the Lord for our daily bread. Tonight we're going to consider Lord's Day 50 on this fourth petition, especially in connection with God's good pleasure. Answer 125, give us this day our daily bread, quoting the fourth petition, then says, that is, here's the meaning, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body. So its explanation of the fourth petition begins with a reference to God's being pleased to give us these things. And that word pleased is often rendered in the Bible to be well pleased. And to be, for God to be pleased or well pleased, that tells us that we're dealing with God's good pleasure. And that concept is rich. And so all of the fourth petition, this is the way it's treated here in Lord's Day 50, is framed by God's good pleasure. Let's consider then God's good pleasure and our daily bread. First, God's sovereignty, and second, our petition. God's sovereignty and our petition as we consider God's good pleasure and our daily bread. There is one chapter of Scripture, beloved, that speaks of God's good pleasure twice. In fact, we could say there's one sentence that speaks of it twice. The long sentence in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And here we have, after the address and blessing of the church in the first two verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul pens a wonderful blessing of God. He blesses God for God's blessing of us, and that with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. As I say, after the address and blessing, Paul and blessing of verse 2, the blessing on the church, verse 3 begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 4 teaches us that each and every one of our rich spiritual blessings in Christ is given to us according to, that is, in keeping with, our eternal election. So that we, believers, are only blessed because we're elect in Christ. And those who are not elect in Christ are not and cannot be blessed outside the Blessed One. And here our eternal election is especially presented as an election unto holiness, or, to use a more technical term, sanctification. Verse 4, all these blessings in Christ are ours according as he hath chosen us, or elected us, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then Paul speaks of our predestination to be God's sons and daughters. In love, verse 5 continues, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then, just to keep summing up and bring it all together, all of these marvelous things, our eternal election to sanctification, holiness, our predestination to adoption as God's children, and indeed all our spiritual and heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus, verse 5 goes on to say, are, quote, according to the good pleasure of his will. All is according to the good pleasure of God's will. Which, of course, raises the question, well, what is meant by the good pleasure of God's will? And God's will here is his eternal decree and counsel, which embraces absolutely everything in space and time, that is, everything outside the being of God, which includes, of course, all rational creatures, namely humans and angels. And God's will of decree is not only eternal and all comprehensive, but it is also one and unchangeable. It is also wise and holy, and it is also effectual. So that absolutely everything in God's will of decree comes to pass exactly as he appointed it. And since Ephesians 1 verse 5 speaks of the good pleasure of God's will, this teaches us that God views his decree, the whole of it, as good. He views it as good. And yet, if you look at much of the church world, they think that God's all-encompassing, wise decree that is his good pleasure is actually bad. It's a terrible thing. It's all about man's free will. And you say, what about Scripture? What about Scripture? And then, since it is called God's good pleasure, it means that he is pleased with his sovereign rule over the universe, his determination of everything that's going to happen before the foundation of the world. He's pleased with it. He's pleased with what he purposed, and he's pleased with it when he effects it in his providence in time. Ephesians 1 verse 5 calls this the good pleasure of his will. His good pleasure regarding his own eternal will and counsel. He's pleased with it, but man bunches his fists and rails against it because he's not pleased with it at all. But the church is, because we share God's thoughts. And Ephesians 1 teaches that God's good pleasure, his sovereign will and decree, includes our eternal election or predestination in Christ. Verse 4 begins, he hath chosen us in him Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, a parallel statement, says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And the next verse tells us why God has purposed all of this. His all-embracing decree, including the election of the church in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all, quote, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein God hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved One is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, of course, is developing the positive line, God's election and grace towards his people. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus teaches that God's eternal goodwill of good pleasure includes not only eternal election, but also unconditional and eternal reprobation. Matthew 11, verse 25, after most who have heard his preaching in and around Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and rejected it, at that time Jesus answered with respect to their rejection and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the absolutely sovereign one, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. That's the outworking of God's eternal election, reprobation. Though they objectively hear the gospel, God spiritually hides it from them in the way of their depravity, so that they can't understand it and reject it, and hast revealed them unto babes. The outworking of God's eternal election in time. And then Jesus adds this, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. No matter what man might say in his folly, God says this is good in my sight. And Jesus thanked and praised his Father in heaven for his sovereign election and reprobation and its resulting hiding of the gospel from some and revealing of the gospel in others. We're developing God's good pleasure. The next section of Ephesians 1, and we look briefly at verses 3 through 6, the next section of Ephesians 1 sets forth another vital component of God's eternal good pleasure. This time, the cross, which is the heart of the decree. Verse 7, in whom, that is Jesus, union with Christ undergirds this long, rich sentence, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the payment of a price, effecting the release of the ones for whom that payment was made. We have redemption, the price being the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins. And here, the forgiveness of sins is stated because this is the first and chief blessing paid for in Christ's redemption. He pays the price because our sins are imputed to him. He bears them away so that we then receive forgiveness, release from the debt and punishment of our sins. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The redemption, was gracious for us. And the forgiveness is gracious too. And then the passage goes on to say that God has given us wisdom and prudence, or understanding, that he's given us these things abundantly, so that we, who have received this gift of understanding, understand the cross. What it has achieved. Its amazing nature and all of its effects. Verse 8. After speaking about redemption, forgiveness, according to God's rich grace, wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or understanding, as the apostle goes on to explain, by having made known to us the mystery of his will. And the mystery of his will is this, that God willed this from eternity. It was hidden in the being and counsel of God. Man would never have worked it out, and even though he had thousands of years to do so, he never understood it or even guessed it. And then God made known the mystery of his will to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, the preaching and the writing down of Scripture, and the illumination of us by the Holy Spirit. So that we see that the cross is redemption from sins and pardon. And that's an amazing thing all by itself, because the whole of modernist theology and Islamic theology is all about denying redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins only through God's Messiah. But God gives that understanding to us who are babes, who just receive, the way children do, the words that Father gives us. And that's enough for us. That's called faith. Childlike faith. And all this, and this is the bit I was leading to, and this is the bit that undergirds this sermon, all this is again according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, the good pleasure of God's eternal will of decree. That embraces not just election, that especially in verses 3 through 6, but the cross, which means redemption and pardon for the church, and which carries with it too the spiritual understanding of the cross, redemption and pardon by the elect, and which also includes the spiritual understanding by the elect of the renewal of the entire universe in Jesus Christ, who will sum everything up in himself at the end of the age. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when time is fulfilled for the coming of Jesus Christ, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And Jesus Christ spoke about this in his public ministry too. He said in Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is a gracious gift to everybody, sheep and lambs, in the little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give it to you now by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit inside you, and to give it to you in the new heavens and the new earth in its finished, perfected form forever. This is the Father's good pleasure. He eternally purposed in his counsel to give it to you. And he sees this kingdom and your participation in it, believer, as something that is good in his eyes, something that is pleasing in his eyes. And if you wanted to say what we are talking about, and you're only given one word, that word would be sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty over all things. This is what we've been considering in these two first sections in that lengthy, rich sentence in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. God's sovereign grace to you in election, in eternity, in redemption at the cross, and in illumination, so that you can see and understand spiritually with the eyes of the heart in your life. And God's sovereign providence, his upholding and governing everything, that sovereign providence of God serves his sovereign grace to the elect. And this is the universal teaching of Scripture, that everything in heaven and earth and sea, all angels and men, everything past, present, and future, serves the salvation of God's people. Hard to understand, even harder to believe when you're under pressure and everything seems to be against you, but it's true because the Bible says it. And this is the backdrop and the confidence of the believer regarding the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread, that is, be pleased in your absolute sovereignty, Lord, in salvation and providence, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body. We're asking this in submission to God's good pleasure, his sovereign good pleasure, his absolute sovereignty over everything. So what then, with that as the backdrop, what then are we asking for? The fourth petition, that short phrase, says we're asking for daily bread. Bread, staple food, each day, as much as we need. The Catechism rightly expands upon this. Give us this day our daily bread, that is, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body. Because, just to be obtuse for a minute, if you only received daily bread and nothing to drink, you would die anyway of thirst. So give us this day our daily bread means food, drink, clothing, shelter, and then you expand it into other things such as medicine, all things necessary for the body, because without medicine, we die, especially if we've got certain types of diseases. But does Scripture itself really make God's absolute sovereignty the key to the fourth petition? And the answer to that question is, yes, it does. The clearest example is probably found in Luke chapter 12, which we'll consider now in some length, to which you may wish to turn. The portion we're considering, it begins with a warning about worrying. Worrying about having enough food and clothing, and then expand it, for you or your family. Verse 22. Jesus said unto his disciples, not now unbelievers, to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, which doesn't literally mean never think about, it means don't worry, don't be anxious about your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. His argument, verse 23, the life is more than meat or food, and the body is more important than raiment or clothes. Then he gives an example. He points up, as it were, to ravens and food. Consider the ravens. If you're worried about putting food on the table, Jesus says you need to think about the birds in your garden. That's what he says. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow at the start of the farming season nor reap at the end. They have neither storehouse nor barn to keep what they reap, though they don't even reap, and so they don't need a storehouse. And yet God feedeth them. God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than fowls? God is sovereign. He personally feeds the birds. And you are more important than birds. Therefore, don't worry. The birds don't go around worrying. God provides for them. They just fly and they eat and they always have enough. You are more important than birds. Of course, the environmentalist movement doesn't really believe that. The birds are more important than you. Trees are more important than you. You're a burden on the earth. Why don't you just kill yourself? God says you're more important than birds. A whole lot more important than birds. Then Jesus talks about the utter futility of worrying, in that it achieves absolutely nothing. Verse 25, which of you with taking thought, worrying, becoming anxious, can add to your stature one cubit, or one inch, or one centimeter, or a millimeter? If then ye be not able to do the thing which is least, why take ye thought, why are ye anxious for the rest? What good does it do you? Nothing. And then Jesus gives his second example from the world around us. Not now look up at the ravens, but look down on the lilies in connection with clothes. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, they don't make clothing. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Then comes the argument. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, tomorrow is cast into the oven, so it's temporary and not really worth much, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And saying those words, Jesus says, our problem is a lack of faith. A lack of faith in God. Think of who God is. Trust in him. And a lack of faith in God and his sovereignty over absolutely everything, controlling all the elements of the universe, including the things that you really want or need, and his love for you in Jesus Christ. And then the Lord warns against an anxious seeking for food and drink. He says, verse 29, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful, that is, anxious mind. And he gives an explanation as to why this is wrong. He says this is essentially pagan. This is how the unbelievers think and function. This is their life. This is how they go about their day-to-day existence. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And you shouldn't operate at the same level as your unbelieving neighbor. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. It hasn't escaped his mind, his knowledge, his care as your heavenly Father will see to it that you are provided for. And then, as opposed to this anxious seeking, Jesus redirects the seeking. Don't go seeking anxiously all these things. He says in verse 31, but rather, instead, seek the kingdom of God. Right? You have this effort. You're going out seeking things. Well, seek the kingdom of God. Redirect it somewhere positive. And then there's this promise. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things, food, clothing, drink, shelter, whatever you need for the body, all these things shall be added unto you. Trust. That's what Jesus says here. He surely knew what he was talking about. We've got to trust him. And then he states the problem somewhat differently. He's been dealing mostly with anxiety and worry, and now he changes it to a closely related issue, that of fear. There's a fearfulness there. The fear, I'm not going to get enough food. We're not going to have enough to drink. We're not going to have enough clothes for the kids this winter and whenever the new school season starts and with uniforms and all that. And the fear is also, that's just the superficial one, the fear is really this: my Heavenly Father, he's short of compassion, or he's short of power, or he's short of knowledge. He doesn't really understand the difficulties that I have. My next door neighbor, he knows that I'm running short of money because I talk to him and I'm all worried about it. And even that unbeliever down the street, I think he'd help me, but I don't know if the Lord really cares. I have my doubts. I'm kind of scared that he doesn't really have much interest in me. And of course, when I say that, you realize that that's rather silly, isn't it? Yeah, it's meant to be. And so Jesus says, verse 32, fear not. Don't fear. That's the temptation. Worry, anxiety, fear. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. You mustn't do that. And then he says, fear not, little flock. And hereby he's saying, well, you're my beloved sheep and lambs, and I'm the good shepherd. And I will take care of you, just the way sheep in a field, they recognize the shepherd, they know what he does for them. When they see him there, they realize they're going to be looked after and so forth. They've worked it out. They're not worried. And we shouldn't be either. I'm going to take care of you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure. That phrase again. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The verse that was quoted a few minutes ago. His good pleasure. His absolute sovereignty. His eternal decree embracing everything. And within that, you will be provided for. And this decree is good to him. And you can't say, well, he's not going to include me in there. And it's a bad decree. God cares for everybody, but I don't really think he's any mercy left over for me. He's used it all up and everybody else. And it pleases him, but it doesn't please me because I'm just not getting everything that I want, the way I want, and as quickly as I want, and as much as I want. And now follow this argument. That statement, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God graciously gives me the kingdom of heaven. I'm a citizen of it now. I have a right to it in Christ in the present. I'm going to inherit it in its fullness in the new creation. And if God graciously gives me this, he's going to give me the groceries that I need. If he can put me in the kingdom and give me a part in the new world, I'll have the groceries. The diaconate may be God's means, friends, family, whatever. Once God even used ravens. They were mentioned by Jesus in John 12. He used ravens to feed Elijah by a brook. Not that I'm saying he's going to do that now, but he always has means. And this argument, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if he gives you the kingdom, and the fear not about all the worrying over food and drink and clothing, you say, I've heard that before. That's essentially the same argument as that used in Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is, if God gives his son to the cross for you, then he's not going to let you die tomorrow because you ran out of food in the larder. He gave his son to the cross. And the argument in Luke 12, verse 32 is, if God gave the kingdom of heaven to you, well, then he's going to provide you with earthly shelter. And there isn't a single person here who has died of lack of food or drink or shelter, almost by definition. And probably we never even came near it. We've been provided for. And the Lord will look after us. And the believer is to receive these truths deep into his heart, and he's to pray. And when he prays, he's to include these sorts of arguments and issues in his prayer. That's what we're supposed to do with the Bible. I'm anxious because I'm worried about providing for my family. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, I believe these passages. Then I read them and I incorporate them into my thinking and into my praying. And as I do that, and really that's what God uses all the hardships in our lives to do. That's the point of the hardships, really. He strengthens us in our faith, and he enables us to overcome our anxiety and our worrying. Probably not immediately, though. Probably be a struggle. Might take a while, bit by bit. And as we include these arguments in our prayer, we're not only strengthened inwardly, but we are provided for by our Heavenly Father. But what then is the number one way in which God provides for us our daily bread? The number one way for the people of God from the beginning of the world right until today and unto the end is a job. For you, for your wife, for your children, a job. Somebody's job in the family, or more than one person's job. You pray the fourth petition and you're working in a job. And here again, the absolute sovereignty of the Holy Trinity is our starting point and our basis and our comfort, because he has an all-embracing eternal good pleasure. That's his decree. He thinks it's good. And it is good. It doesn't make wrong evaluations. It pleases him. He approves of it. So that his sovereign will of decree is wise and loving and gracious to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Lord knows, and he knows because he has already determined it, the day of our birth and the day of our death. And that's not something that scares us. We think that's a good thing. God knows when I come into the world, when I'm going to go, that gives me security. And in his gracious plan regarding you, it's all been sorted out by the Lord. The family I was brought up in, the upbringing that I received, each of us says this. My education or skills, or lack of education or lack of skills, but don't hit me too hard on yourself. You have some measure of education. You have some skills. My age, my health, my strength, my energy, the openings and opportunities that I have or don't have enough of or think that I would need more of, whatever, they're in the plan, God's good pleasure. Every rejection is in God's good pleasure too, though it hurts. Every door that shuts in your face, God was pleased with it. He thought it was good. We weren't pleased. We would have written the story differently, but we submit. It's God's good pleasure. And in God's good pleasure, we find ourselves always, whether we're looking for our first job. Maybe we've just lost our job. Maybe we're working at a job which is, to put it mildly, not my first choice. Don't really like it. And the Christian says, this job, work, that's the main way in which God provides for his people daily bread. It's in his good pleasure. I won't get bitter, and I certainly won't give up. And I pray, instead I pray earnestly and repeatedly, and I fortify myself and I fortify my prayers with the biblical truth so that I believe in Father who has a will that's good for all the little flock. He's not just giving us the kingdom in the world to come. He's giving us what we need now. And I believe in him instead of worrying. And then I remind myself, and it's not just worldly philosophy that says this, that there's a grain of truth in it, but it comes from the Bible, that all that worrying doesn't do me any good anyway. It just brings me down. And with regard to jobs, the struggle in our own day and in this particular land is worse in this regard compared to previous decades and generations, because the evil of evolutionism, and it is an evil, the evil of evolutionism filters into society. And one of the many dangers of evolutionism for our society is that it destroys the biblical concept of conscience. Because animals don't have consciences, and they can spin it all they want, but they know if we're just evolved slime and animals, there is no conscience, there's nothing higher to which a Christian's conscience can be bound, there's no word from God. And therefore, the Lord's Day. Working on the Lord's Day, there's more and more of it. And I'm not talking now about works of necessity and mercy, which a Christian can lawfully do on the basis of God's word, but more and more unnecessary Lord's Day work required by employers, with less and less idea of the Christian's conscience, which is rightly informed by God's law. And then God tests us. He tests us. He tests our faith. He tests our praying, and he tests our efforts to prepare ourselves to get a job, to look for a job. And we're called to be diligent. And it's not, I pray, and therefore I don't do what I'm supposed to do to get a job. It's rather, I pray so that I am enabled and careful to be diligent in looking for a lawful employment. And in this way, and in his good time, the Lord provides so that the Christian can say that God not only gave me my daily bread, but he gave me a job so that I get paid, so that I could buy food and clothing and all the rest. And by his grace, I kept my conscience, and God gave it to me with his blessing. The Catechism says that neither our care nor industry nor even thy gifts can profit us without thy blessing, because without the blessing, everything you ever get is a curse. And then you say, the Lord tested me and he tried me and he sanctified me through it all, so that I grew by his grace in experience, and I grew in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, after all, the purpose of it. And that too is God's goal in this all-encompassing plan, his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. Amen. Our Father in heaven, increase our faith, enable us to trust in thee, to recall to our hearts and minds the scriptural teaching that we not give up, despair, worry, become anxious, but that we renew our strength and we mount up with wings as eagles. Amen.